this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Fiona. Good morning, everyone. If we haven't met, I'm Lachlan. I'm one of the assistant ministers here, and let's pray as we get stuck into God's word together. Father, thank you that you do speak to us, that you reveal yourself in your word. Help us to set aside whatever things might be distracting us from the week that has gone behind us, or the week that is to come, so that we might listen to what you have to say to us this morning from this next part of 1 Samuel. Amen. Well, if you ever get the chance to hear an interview with someone who's been a fugitive, they will tell you it's not an easy or a pleasant experience. Seth Ferranti spent 2 years as a fugitive in avoiding US law enforcement, and he described being a fugitive as being a huge mental burden. When you become a fugitive, you leave your life. You leave your whole identity behind as you go into isolation and into hiding. There's a paranoia. You're constantly looking over your shoulder. That is the life of a fugitive. And as we turn to 1 Samuel 24 this morning, David is a fugitive. And being a fugitive is neither easy nor pleasant. Greg mentioned earlier we're doing 1 Samuel. It takes place about 1,000 years BC, so about 3,000 years ago, as Israel converts from sort of a tribal confederacy into a monarchy, and that's the story we've been following. And as we hit 1 Samuel 24 this morning and we see David the fugitive, just to kind of really appreciate what's going on, it's worth actually getting a sense of the situation that David is really in. Last week, Dougal took us through the passage where we saw the tensions between Saul and David, between the king the people had chosen and the king that God had chosen, where we saw those tensions begin. We saw Saul's murderous intent on display as he tried to pin David to a wall with his spear and as he sent David into increasingly dangerous situations, hoping that the Philistines would do his dirty work for him. And since then, things have only gotten worse. Having recognized Saul's intent to kill him, David fled for his life. And we don't know how long David spent as a fugitive, but at least several years seems likely. Saul, however, needed more than David simply being out of his presence. Saul needed David eliminated. And so Saul hunted David. We actually get some snapshots of what this experience was like from David's perspective through several of the Psalms. Several of the Psalms are attributed to this phase of David's life, and this is the sense you get from David. Psalm 54, "The insolent have risen against me, the ruthless seek my life." Or Psalm 57, "I lie down among lions that greedily devour human prey. Their teeth are spears and arrows, their tongues like sharp swords." Or Psalm 59, "Even now they lie in wait for my life. The mighty stir up strife against me." You can get a sense of the strain David's under. Being a fugitive is not easy or pleasant. And whenever news of David's location reached Saul, Saul would take a detachment of his soldiers to hunt David down, forcing David to keep moving and move on to another location. You can see a map here of the land of Israel, the blue lines indicating where we know some of the places we know that David had to flee from and to in order to get away from Saul. And Saul continued to pursue him. Saul's pursuit of David was dogged. And on top of that, anyone who assisted David, along with those who were close to them, were legitimate targets for Saul. On one occasion, a priest helped David, unaware that David was public enemy number one, And as a result, Saul ordered his execution and the slaughter of all the priests in his town and the women and children. Saul's pursuit of David was deadly. In The Terminator, where the hero Kyle Reese is describing what is after them, he says, "That Terminator, it's out there, and it absolutely will not stop ever until you are dead." And that's not a bad description of the mode that Saul is in at this point. Saul's pursuit is dogged and deadly, and he won't let anyone stand in his way of getting to David. And as we turn to today's passage, we see Saul's hunt continues. Saul again hears news of David, and Saul brought 3,000 of his finest troops with him. This time Saul is hiding in David's hiding in the caves of En-Gedi. If you look at that map of David's wanderings, sort of in the southwestern quadrant of the Dead Sea there, you've got En-Gedi. If you look at an aerial shot of the En-Gedi region, which should be the next slide, there you go. You can see it's pretty barren, but that valley, when you zoom in closer, it's riddled with caves. There you go, riddled with caves, but it is also a literal oasis in the desert. In fact, these days the En-Gedi Caves are a bit of a tourist attraction, but as nice as that looks, we shouldn't forget that David and the 400 to 600 men who are with him, they've likely been on the run for several years at this point, staying in these sorts of isolated and desolate places because Saul had decided David was a threat. And now it looks like Saul has David cornered. With a large detachment of soldiers, it's only a matter of time until Saul's men can systematically work through the caves, find David's and his band of outcasts, and exterminate them. And so as we look at this story in 1 Samuel 24, though, and we feel the tension and the pressure that David is under, we see that God's king is righteous and merciful, and we are challenged to follow in his footsteps. We're looking at the passage in 3 points. They're there on your outline. If you find writing notes helps you pay attention, I know it does for me. And we're going to kick off with God's kingdom does not advance through evil. Because despite being hunted, despite being cornered, the tables are turned as Saul is quite literally caught with his pants down. Nature calls. King Saul goes into a cave to sit on a very special type of throne, and it just so happens that David and his men are at the back of the very cave that Saul has wandered into. Now, the cave networks at En-Gedi are extensive, so if you're mentally kind of picturing a large stone chamber with kind of 600 guys pressed up against the back wall, Monty Python style, trying not to move while Saul contemplates life's big questions, it's a comical image, but it's probably not quite accurate. The point is that Saul is vulnerable, and David's men are quick to point that out. Have a look with me there at verse 4. "The men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as shall seem good to you.'" It really doesn't sound like a bad idea, does it? I mean, it would bring so many problems to a speedy and easy resolution. I mean, firstly, it's an outcome that would be good for David and his men. After several years on the run, they would finally have a chance to resume a peaceful existence. Number two, it's an outcome that would be good for Israel. After years of Saul's tyrannical rule, David would finally be able to begin to rule and lead God's people well. Thirdly, it's an outcome that fits with God's plan. We know that God had said David is his anointed king, the one who would replace King Saul. And now, according to David's men, God had even said to David, "Behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do with him whatever you want." Now, we actually aren't aware of God making any such promises to David. God did say to David in the previous chapter that he would give the Philistines into David's hand, which is kind of close to saying, "I'll give the enemy into your hand." And from the perspective of David's men, the difference between Saul and the Philistines at this point might seem more academic than anything else. But leaving that point aside, at the very least, they could say, "Well, God is sovereign and he brought us here and he brought Saul here. God's obviously opened a door. All the signs say that now is the time to take Saul out." And so David creeps up. this is a high-risk manoeuvre. If Saul hears David, or even just happens to turn around at the wrong moment, the gig is up, it's all over. But David is unnoticed. He makes it. His risky manoeuvre has paid off. David is within striking distance of Saul. And David cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Oh, I mean, can you imagine the disappointment that his men must have felt while David comes creeping back to them, Saul still conducting his business meeting, and all David has in his hand is a piece of cloth? We don't know how they responded, but we do know from verse 6 that afterwards David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of Saul's robe, which might kind of seem like a disproportionate overreaction to us, but there are phrases in the text that link this part of the story back to chapter 15 that we looked at several weeks ago, back when Samuel confronted Saul for his sin. And in that interaction, a torn robe symbolized the kingdom being torn from Saul and given to another. It seems like David understood that cutting off the corner of Saul's robe had a symbolic significance that David wanted to maintain his distance from. Because we see what David thinks the problem is there in verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. See, the fact that there is an opportunity for David to advance God's kingdom is actually immaterial. Even though God had rejected Saul as king and chosen David to replace him, Saul had still been established as king by God, and it was not David's job to overthrow him. The way that God's kingdom advances matters. God's king does not gain the kingdom by seizing it for himself. God's king does not advance God's kingdom with evil. And it's worth just pausing, I think, to chew this over just a little bit more, because as we make decisions, I wonder if sometimes we make the assumption that an opportunity in front of us equates to God's will for us, particularly if the outcome of the opportunity is an outcome that we want. But in the Engedi cave, we see that just because God places an opportunity, an open door in front of you, it doesn't necessarily mean it's his will for you to take it, even if the outcome seems good, even if the opportunity is something you've been waiting for, because in God's kingdom, righteousness is more precious than a speedy and easy resolution. God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, and the king of God's kingdom must be a righteous king. Well, Saul, oblivious to what has transpired, leaves the cave, and this particular door to the throne of God's kingdom closes. We're up to point two. God's king is righteous and merciful. Because at this point, the problem facing David and his men remains. Saul has come to the caves of En-Gedi to hunt David down. They're cornered, they're outnumbered, and it's only a matter of time until Saul and his troops find them. Sneaking up on Saul and cutting off the corner of his robe was a risky move, but now David does something even riskier. David walks out of the cave after Saul and calls out after him. Don't forget, the picture we have of Saul at this point is a volatile man. He's not someone you can predictably reason with. In fact, when it comes to David, Saul is predictably unreasonable. But the righteous path, the path of entrusting yourself to God and not exacting justice for yourself, is not something that God's king can just choose to follow when it suits him. It shapes his whole life, even when it exposes him to likely harm. David follows the righteous path, and his whole speech highlights that he is righteous. He is innocent of any wrongdoing. And as we listen to David's speech, he continues to acknowledge it's Saul who is the king. He treats Saul as the king. He prostrates himself before Saul, bowing down with his face to the ground, hands outstretched, making himself more vulnerable. And as he speaks, he draws attention to his innocence and his mercy. Why, Saul, why do you listen when men say David is out to harm you? Some urged me to do just that, but I refused because you are the Lord's anointed, Saul. You can see the evidence, Saul. I'm not against you. God placed your life in my hands, and I did not kill you. I was able to get close enough to cut your robe, but I did not cut you. I am not a rebel. I have not wronged you. Yet you are hunting me. You have wronged me. But God is the one who will judge between us. I will not strike you. So why do you hunt me? I'm as much threat as a dead dog or a flea. I'm not worth the effort you're expending. I'm trusting God to judge between us. So you see, the differences between Saul and David, they're obvious. Saul, he's been desperately trying to hang on to power. He's been willing to do whatever it takes to hold on to it, relentlessly hunting David to eliminate a threat, even though David has done nothing wrong. He's only ever supported Saul. Saul does what he thinks is in his best interest, no matter the cost. David, on the other hand, we see here at his best. Despite being driven away from his people, despite spending years on the run, despite having an opportunity to make a quick and easy solve of the mess that Israel is in by executing Saul, David trusts God to do things his way, in his time. David knew that doing things the right way, the righteous way, was more important than the quick and easy path to the desired outcome. And in doing this, by living righteously, by trusting God in spite of all that was being thrown at him, David was acting as a prototype Christ of the Christ who was to come. And 1,000 years later, Jesus fulfilled this righteous living perfectly. We heard about that in our second reading. Jesus' disciple Peter, writing to encourage Christians to live righteous lives, even in the face of unjust suffering, said, "If you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, Peter shows us how Jesus does perfectly what we've seen David doing in 1 Samuel 24. And just to be clear, it's not that suffering's good in and of itself, or that if you're suffering, you shouldn't use the legitimate means available to you to resolve it. You should. But it's to highlight that Jesus' way was not to strike back, and it was not to make threats, but to trust that God would ultimately be the one who brings justice about in his timing. Which is hard. Following in our king's footsteps is risky. It leaves us vulnerable to all kinds of mistreatment. And just because God worked in Saul's heart and kept David safe in chapter 24 of Samuel, which we will see in a moment, it's no guarantee that we won't continue to suffer as we strive to live faithfully. But even if we do continue to suffer, we can be confident that God sees and knows our suffering. He's not abandoned or forgotten us. That he will ensure justice is done in the end. And that our suffering is not in vain, but will be used by God for his good plans and purposes, even if they are beyond our understanding right now. But above all, we can remember that unjust suffering is how we were made right with God and brought into his kingdom. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Well, back to 1 Samuel. David had stepped out to confront Saul, And in human terms, Saul has all the power. David had showed Saul mercy, but now David is at Saul's mercy. And Saul's track record here is not great. How will Saul respond to David? We're up to point three. God's king must be recognized. And Saul does a complete 180. Is that your voice, David, my son? And Saul lifts up his voice and weeps. Something about David's speech, or how God has used David's speech to work in Saul, has brought Saul to his knees. Saul acknowledges David's righteousness, David's innocence, and his own guilt. But more than that, Saul acknowledges what we've known for a long time. Have a look with me at verse 20. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the king of Israel shall be established in your hand. Having spent years fighting against this outcome, Saul finally acknowledges David is the Christ. David is the king God has chosen. It's an astonishing point in the story, but it gets even stranger because despite having David cornered with 3,000 troops, Saul asks David for mercy. He's received mercy from David in the cave, and he asks David for more mercy. Saul, with a request that I suspect shows the sort of thing Saul would have done if he was in David's shoes, asks David not to kill him or his offspring or destroy his name. And David agrees. He makes an oath before Saul. David shows more mercy. We don't need to receive mercy from David, but we do receive mercy from David's offspring. And Saul serves as a reminder here that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how much blood might be on your hands, literal or metaphorical, God's king is merciful. David, imperfect as he was, showed Saul mercy. And so how much more confident can we be that Jesus will show us mercy when we turn to him and ask him to forgive us for the sin he died for on the cross? But Saul also serves as a warning, because despite his acknowledgement of David as righteous and merciful and the one who would be king of Israel, Saul doesn't actually cede his throne to David now. Neither do they walk off into the sunset together, finally reunited. Have a look at verse 22. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And in fact, it wouldn't take long for Saul once again to hear news of David and his location and to gather troops and hunt David down. If you're new to church and investigating the claims of Jesus, that is an important thing to do. Do Jesus' claims stack up? Can he be trusted? Should I follow him? These are good and right questions to ask. Just like David's speech asked Saul to consider what the evidence said about David, Jesus calls us to consider what the evidence says about him. But if you have investigated who Jesus is, if you are convinced, well, yes, he is the Christ, God's king over everything and everyone for all time, Saul's example challenges us to consider whether we really have submitted to his authority, or are we continuing to rule ourselves? Because while Saul acknowledged, yes, David was God's Christ, he refused to recognize his authority now. And as we'll see next week, simply acknowledging the Christ is not enough. Unless you recognize the rule of God's King Jesus over your life, you will be without hope and without God in the world. But more on that next week. Because this morning, as we've looked at 1 Samuel 24, we've seen that God's king is righteous and merciful, and that he calls his people to live righteous and merciful lives, particularly in the face of injustice, knowing that as we submit to his rule, we receive the benefits of his righteousness and his mercy as he forgives us for our sin and welcomes us into his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us and the example of King David, who points us to King Jesus. Father, thank you for Jesus' righteousness and mercy, and that we are beneficiaries of those when we turn to him. Father, help us to follow his example, that we wouldn't seek to exact justice for ourselves, but that we would trust you to bring justice in your timing and live the righteous and merciful lives that you've called us to in Jesus. Amen.